So Revelation chapter 1, and I'll read at verse 4. Revelation 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So God will bless again the reading of these verses. We had noted last week in verses 1 to 3 that there's that general introduction to the book of the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4 to 6, John, he gives these opening salutations or greetings to those that he was writing to, the seven churches which are in Asia. And he extends to them grace and peace from the three persons of the Godhead. And he uses very descriptive terms for divine persons, terms that would be fitting for the content of this prophecy of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We had noted last week the description of God the Father as the ever-existing one, him which is and which was and which is to come, the Old Testament name of Jehovah. And it was the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, that had commenced the heavens and the earth in Genesis. And it will be the same eternal and ever-existing God who will bring everything to a conclusion and a fulfillment. And he will do it according to his plan and according to the purpose that he has in relation to his Son, to vindicate his Son, to glorify his well-beloved Son. So there's the from God the Father there. Then there's reference to the Holy Spirit of God, described as from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now in this book of the Revelation, we know there's a singular Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God is often described in a sevenfold way. Seven being the number in Scripture that speaks of completeness and perfection. So Revelation 3 verse 1, the Lord Jesus is introducing himself in his letter to the church at Sardis, he that hath the seven spirits of God. Revelation 4 verse 5, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. An allusion there likely to the lampstand in the tabernacle. Those lamps of fire burning before the throne, emphasizing perhaps the perfect holiness of the person of the Spirit of God. Revelation 5 verse 6, the Spirit is linked with the Lamb, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So that would emphasize the power of the person of the Spirit. Seven horns, divine omnipotence, and then his perfect knowledge of all things, seven eyes, divine omniscience. The Spirit is sent forth into all the earth. And so there are these attributes of deity connected with the Spirit of God. Here in verse 4 of chapter 1, the seven spirits which are before his throne. The Spirit of God in perfect fellowship with the throne of God. The divine equality within the persons of the Godhead. And all of the fullness of the attributes of the Spirit, the divine attributes of the Spirit, are relevant to everything in relation to this book of prophecy. The Holy Spirit is spoken of in Isaiah 11, verse 2, in a sevenfold description: the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So we rightfully always attribute all and recognize all the attributes of deity to God the Father. We rightly recognize all of those divine attributes in the Lord Jesus as the incarnate man on earth. But all of those divine attributes, the fullness of God is found in the Holy Spirit of God, co-equal within the Godhead. And so it's the Spirit of God which is inspiring John to write this book of the Revelation. And then in verse 5, the grace and peace is coming from Jesus Christ. And we have this lovely threefold description of who he is, and then a threefold comment on what he has done for his own. And again, this all fits nicely with the whole content of this book of the Revelation. Who he is? He is, firstly, the faithful witness. So he is preeminent in his past testimony for God. And we think often of the testimony that the Lord Jesus was for God as a man here on earth. And he was preeminent in the way that he declared his God as he moved faithfully in obedience to the mind and the will of God his Father. And I think it was referenced this morning from Hebrews chapter 1, those verses that speak of how in time past God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And it was in divers ways and in a testimony that was incomplete by the prophets to the fathers. But then God spoke in last days in his Son. And his testimony was comprehensive. It was complete. And there was in the Lord Jesus that perfect representation of every attribute of God. And we did, it was mentioned this morning, the words of the Lord Jesus to Philip: he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so here is one who is co-equal with the Father. And he was able to display divine grace, divine mercy, divine love, forgiveness, all of these things. He was the faithful witness. And he was faithful in that witness. And he was faithful unto death. I think that word witness could be translated martyr. And he was the one who was obedient unto death, and even the death of the cross. So we have the preeminence of his testimony for God and his supreme example of faithfulness, faithful unto death. And that's relevant to the things that the Lord Jesus brings before the churches here in Revelation, because he will be faithful in all of the words that he gives to those churches. And he says to the church at Smyrna, the church that was being persecuted, and they were suffering greatly, and he gives this word of encouragement, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." He was the one himself who was the faithful witness, who was faithful unto death. And he gives that encouragement and that exhortation to the believers there at Smyrna. And this one who was faithful in the past is the one who will be faithful in the future in all that he will do for God. And when he comes again in Revelation 19, he is called faithful and true. And so he will be faithful to his God in all of his dealings with humanity and in all of the just and righteous ways that he acts for God in the future as well. So he is the faithful witness, preeminent in his testimony for God. Then secondly, he is the first begotten of the dead, the first begotten out from among the dead, preeminent in his resurrection presently. And so he has that preeminent place. He is first in resurrection. We know that there were those in the Old Testament times who were raised out from death by the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. There were those that the Lord Jesus himself raised out from death. And they all were raised in mortal bodies. They went back into death. But the Lord Jesus, he rose to die no more. He is the one who, Romans 6 verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. And he says at the end of this chapter in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So in many ways, the Lord Jesus has that first place, first in rank, first in honor, in relation to resurrection. He was, Romans 6 verse 4 says that he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. So as long as he remained in death, the Father's glory was, as it were, at stake. And the glory of the Father demanded that he be raised. And so he was raised in accordance with the glory of the Father. The verse was read this morning from Acts chapter 2, whom God raised up, having loosed the bands of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so we were reminded again in that verse that it was a moral impossibility for the sinless Son of God to be held in death. And we know that he did not see any corruption in his death, not like Lazarus, who 4 days he was already beginning to go into corruption. But Psalm 16 tells us of the Lord Jesus, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He was raised in a glorified body. He was raised in an incorruptible body. And he was raised in his own power. He says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of the temple of his body. He says in John chapter 10, I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. So he is the first begotten from the dead. He's no more in death. The tomb is empty. The angels declared there, he's not here. He's risen. And it says of him in Hebrews that he lives after the power of an endless life, an indissoluble life. And so we have links with one who is the first begotten of the dead. Colossians 1:18 also speaks of him in that way. He is the beginning, the first born from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So again, it's emphasizing the preeminence of the Lord Jesus in his present resurrection. And again, relevant to this book of the prophecy of the Revelation, because he is going to be speaking to those believers at Smyrna. Some of them will have to be faithful unto death. In the letter to Pergamos, he speaks of a man called Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. When you get to chapter 6, you read about those tribulation saints, souls that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. They were martyred for Christ in those coming days of the great tribulation. In Revelation 11, you read of the two witnesses who will be faithful to him in that day. And those two witnesses, they're going to be slain. But for all such, for those of all ages who have been martyred for Christ, and for ourselves today, good to know that we're linked with this one who has conquered death, and he is the first begotten of the dead. And then thirdly, there in verse 5, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. So he's preeminent in his future sovereign rule. And we think of how he was treated as a man here, and he was not recognized as the king of Israel. And that was one of the charges that they used against him in his trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. He was accused of insurrection and making himself a king. And Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate brought him out before the people, behold your king. And they cried, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, will I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. So they refused him. They rejected him as their king. He was on the cross. The superscription of Pilate was written, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But he was mocked as the king on the cross. He saved others, they said. He cannot save himself. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. So that is what the Lord Jesus experienced in a past day. But how will this book of Revelation present him? In Revelation 17, he's called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In Revelation 19, it's reversed. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's preeminent in his power, his authority, his dominion. And in that future day when he's displayed to this world, he will be recognized as the prince of the kings of the earth, and he will be acknowledged by those earthly kings. Psalm 72 speaks about the coming millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus, and the kings of the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem, and they will bring their presents, they will offer their gifts to him. And it says in that psalm that all kings shall fall down before him and all nations shall serve him. So he is the sovereign one. We know that he's sovereign today. The kings of the earth today, they don't recognize it, but the Lord Jesus is in control of all that they are doing even now here in this world. And so this is how the Lord Jesus is described in these verses. And then it speaks about what he has done for his own. He loved us, preeminent in his love for his own. And we never lose sight of this truth. He was the one who first loved us. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is relevant again to the message that he'll bring to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. He speaks in a very searching way to those churches. He exposes their failings and things that they needed to be rebuked for. He'll say to the church at Ephesus that they had left their first love and their love for the Lord had diminished. But he is the one, his love never leaves, never diminishes. He is the one who loveth us. And he says to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So he deals with his own, even in a searching way, because of his love for us. And we know that he loves us in the same way today. And it is in the present tense, to him who loves us or loveth us, present continuous tense. His love will never cease. We will always be the objects of his love. And what else has he done? He's washed us from our sins in his own blood, preeminent in his sacrifice for his own. And so that was how his love has been manifested, at great cost, giving himself, but in order that we might be washed, cleansed, loosed from our sins in his own blood, shed for us there at the cross. And that makes us, because we're washed from our sins. That makes us purged worshippers. That is what fits us to be able to worship God. We're able to draw near into the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 10 tells us that we can draw near. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we have boldness to worship and to praise our God. And that's what he goes on to speak about in verse 6. What else has he done for us? He has made us a kingdom of priests, I think is the idea, unto God and his Father, preeminent in receiving the worship of his own. So why did he love us? Why did he give himself for us? Why did he save us? Why did he wash us from our sins in his own blood? This is why, for us to be worshipers, first and foremost, and all believers, we have the great privilege of priestly service, a kingdom of priests. We remember that was God's initial intention for the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. He says to them in Exodus 19, "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And that was really forfeited by the nation because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry. And it was an act of grace on God's part that he took up the family of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, and they functioned as priests unto the Lord. But that purpose for the nation of Israel is going to be brought to pass in a coming day. Isaiah 61, verse 6, God says, "But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God." So the nation is still waiting for that day. They need to repent of what they did to the Lord Jesus to be brought into that blessing. But what that nation is still waiting for, that is our present privilege today as believers in the church. We are a kingdom of priests unto our God. We are priests of the Lord. We are ministers of our God. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 tells us that we're a holy priesthood. And so we have this wonderful privilege of being made kings and priests, a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. And so John is brought to this doxology of praise: to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then in verse number 7, we have the coming in glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, if there's one verse that maybe summarizes the whole of the revelation, I think maybe verse 7 would be that verse. And we know that the climax of the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the climax for this earth will be his coming again in manifested power and glory. "Behold, he cometh with clouds." And the emphasis is on the person who is coming. He cometh. And the attention of all humanity will be directed to him. He will be accompanied with clouds, clouds of glory, great multitudes of angels, multitudes of saints when he comes again. But there's going to be this global unveiling when every eye shall see him. And I take that literally. And John is thinking ahead to what he's coming to in chapter 19 of this book, when he describes in more detail the appearing, the coming of the Lord Jesus out from heaven back to this earth. And most of the book of the Revelation is just leading up to that tremendous event. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." And the Lord Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24, his manifestation. Matthew 24, verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And so that speaks of his sudden appearing, suddenly appearing in glory, visible from the east to the west. So again, globally, he will be seen. Goes on to say in verse 30, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So again, the Lord Jesus is emphasizing that point. It will be visible to every human eye. Every eye shall see him. And that will, of course, encompass the nation of Israel, they also which pierced him, verse 7 says. And so there's the fulfillment there of Zechariah chapter 12. The house of David, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And that section in Zechariah 12, it emphasizes the bitterness, the remorse, and the sorrowful mourning of Jewish families throughout all the land when they see the one that their nation had rejected and had crucified. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. But not only the nation of Israel, all the Gentile nations will see him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And I was thinking of that wailing, and I think it's maybe in trepidation of his imminent judgment, consequent to their own wickedness. And there will be this global recognition of the Lord Jesus for who he is, the judge. There will be global vindication for him, and there will be global trepidation in view of imminent divine judgment. And so John says at the end of verse 7, even so, amen. Now, he doesn't say exactly the same thing in chapter 22, verse 20, when the Lord says, surely I come quickly. John replies, even so come, Lord Jesus. John invites the coming of the Lord Jesus. That would be his coming for the church. Surely I come quickly, his coming for the church at the rapture. But what we have here in chapter 1, verse 7, is not his coming for the church. It's not the rapture of the church. This is his second advent in this world, his manifestation. John does not invite that coming of the Lord in mighty judgment. It's not as though John is looking forward to it in joyful anticipation. But he does say, even so, amen to this truth. And we recognize that the Lord indeed is coming to be the judge of this earth. And then in verse 8, the Lord Jesus, he introduces himself with these four titles. You might say five titles if you include I am at the beginning of the verse. And I noticed that some of the writers take verse 8 to be titles of Jehovah God. But it's following on from verse 7. It seems to be, to me, to be particularly the Lord Jesus here. And he repeats some of these titles, these couplets in verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And again, at the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So I take it here in verse 8, this is the Lord Jesus introducing himself in titles that emphasize his deity, his eternal glory and majesty. He's the one who has no equal. And again, these titles are also relevant to everything that's going to be brought to pass by him in this prophecy. So he is Alpha and Omega, what he is in divine revelation, the beginning and the ending, what he is in divine purpose, which is and which was and which is to come, what he is in his divine eternal being, and the Almighty, what he is in his divine omnipotent power. So it's all emphasizing the deity of our Lord Jesus. Alpha and Omega, everybody knows it's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And letters make words, and words convey thoughts and reveal truth. And so as we think of the Lord Jesus as Alpha and Omega, here he is in terms of divine revelation. He is the one who has always been revealing God, even from Old Testament times, pre-incarnate to when he came into this world. God was revealing himself in the Lord Jesus. God revealed himself in creation And the New Testament scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus, he was the one who was the divine agent in creation. He was revealing God in that way. And as Alpha and Omega, he completes all the revelation of God. He's the sum and substance of everything that God has to reveal. And everything that God would have us to know about himself, his ways, his character, his truth, it's all found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that final revelation of God. And that means we don't look outside of the Lord Jesus for any wisdom or for any other revelation. Many today, they look to the wisdom of the world. They look to the philosophies of men to seek after truth. We can dismiss all human wisdom because the Lord Jesus is declaring himself to be the Alpha and the Omega. And so everything is to be found in him. And he is the one in whom Colossians says are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there's nowhere else to go but the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. And Paul writes that in Colossians 2, and he immediately says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." So the Lord Jesus is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that God seeks to communicate to us is found in him. So let us not be beguiled by the enticing words of men, the clever language, the theories that human wisdom produces. No, we only go to the Lord Jesus for all wisdom, for all truth. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. What he is in divine purpose. He's the source of everything, beginning and the ending, and also the first and the last is mentioned in verse 11, and again in chapter 22. He brings them all together in verse 13. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. So he is the one who has no predecessor. He is before all others. And he says to the letter to Laodicea, he's the beginning of the creation of God. So he's the source from which the whole creation flows. Again, Colossians 1 brings out these truths. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. So he's the beginning, the ending. He's the first. He's the last. He has no predecessor. He has no successor. There will be nobody after Christ who will reveal anything further of the purpose of God. And so he is in that way, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. He's, in terms of his headship over humanity, he's described as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. And so this all brings to us the preeminence and the deity of our Lord Jesus. And again, he's the one which is and which was and which is to come. That's the same title that we had in verse 4 about God the Father. And we know that it applies equally to the Lord Jesus. He's the I Am of eternity. He says to the Jews before Abraham was, I Am. So there's his eternal glory. He possesses the eternality of God. And he's the Almighty. What he is in his divine omnipotent power. So he's fully able to bring to pass everything that's described in this prophecy. And as we read through it, we can hardly fathom what it involves, but the Almighty is the one who will bring it all to pass. And so the Lord Jesus is brought before us in this way. And then in verse 9, we have the immediate circumstances of John. I, John. So the Apostle John, he when he wrote his gospel, he maintained an anonymity. He never used his name when he wrote his gospel. He speaks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved 5 times. That's how he referred to himself. But now in Revelation 1, this is actually the 3rd time already in the chapter that he's given his name, I, John. So he is the writer of the book. And John is giving his apostolic authority to this book of prophecy. He is, of course, the last remaining living apostle at this time. And where was he? Well, because of his faithful testimony for Christ, he's on the isle which is called Patmos. So he's on that island in the Aegean Sea. And he's separated physically from other believers. But as their brother, I, John, who also am your brother, in the family of God, he's in spiritual fellowship with those that he writes to. And he describes himself as their companion in tribulation, their fellow partaker in tribulation. So John is in fellowship with those that he's writing to. They were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing the hostility of the world. And John is in fellowship with them, your companion in tribulation. And it would always be that kind of opposition of the world that would bring unity amongst believers, that would bring fellowship amongst believers. We can appreciate the fellowship of fellow believers when we're all in a condition of suffering together. And so that would always bring believers close together. And what is sustaining John as he's in this exile? And he writes, not only their companion in tribulation, but also their companion and fellow partaker in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So John is being sustained by his faith in all that God has purposed for his son. The one that the world rejected, the one that the world refused to accept as king, he has a kingdom. And he has a kingdom where he rules supreme. And presently that kingdom is not manifested. It's in mystery. It's not revealed in this world today. But there's a coming day when his kingdom is going to be seen. It's going to be manifested. And the Lord Jesus is going to reign supreme throughout this entire universe. And John knows that this is the future for the Lord Jesus, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John knows that the Lord Jesus is patiently waiting in heaven until it is God's time to bring his son back into this scene and to reveal him as the King of Kings. So this is the day of the patience of Jesus Christ. And God has invited his son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Until. So there's a time to wait. There's a time that requires endurance and patience. And we know that the day of Christ's revealed kingdom is coming. Christ is patient. The day of the patience of Jesus Christ. Christ is patiently waiting for it. John is patiently waiting for it in all of the difficulties of his circumstances. And so also must we. We must wait with that similar endurance for the coming again of our Lord Jesus. And so John is there alone, but he's enjoying fellowship with other believers that are also waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And you and I today, we wait patiently for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're waiting for the rapture. We're waiting for his coming for the church. That's the event that is imminent. That's the event that could take place at any moment. And when it does, that will begin again the calendar, as it were, of divine prophecy. And God will move again in all of his purpose in relation to his son. So we're encouraged to know that God is in control of all these things, and he will bring it all to pass. Men put John on the Isle of Patmos because they wanted to stop his ministry. They wanted to silence his apostolic work. But when men try to oppose God, God is able to use the opposition of men for his own purpose. So the Apostle Paul was put in prison, And as a result of that, we have the rich ministry of his prison epistles. And here, men who were in positions of authority, they put John on the Isle of Patmos, and they were wanting to silence the apostle. He can't serve anymore if he's on that island. But John's ministry was not silenced. John's ministry was not finished. Quite the reverse. And on the Isle of Patmos, John was given this tremendous revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we know that God is the one who is able to deal with all the opposition of men, and he's the God who's going to bring to pass all of these events that are described here in the book of the Revelation. I think I'll stop there at this point. Verse 10 goes on to speak about the beginning of the revelation that John saw of the Lord Jesus, what he heard and what he saw. And I think I'll begin that, maybe God willing, next week. So we'll stop there for now, and we trust that God would bless his word again to us. We'll pray.